Gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the only celebration that the Lord Jesus Christ authorized for the church. But that's not the one that is glorified because of the meaning. This is a celebration that Jesus instituted and said, we do this to remember him. Now the other things people waste their time in. This is it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, what that means is that once we gather together on this table, our mind should go back to what Christ went through on the cross. But we shouldn't stay there. We should look forward to the day when all believers will gather around the table and celebrate with him. So, when we go through this, what we do is we think or we confess that yes, we believe him. We also celebrate the fact that a new covenant has been established through his death on the cross. So that in every way, this is something that no unbeliever can truly participate in. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you go through the motion, it means nothing to you. But for the believer, it means a whole lot. But then, there is a serious warning that the scripture gives to all believers. And that is that we should not come to this table any way we choose. And there is a warning for which we are told that some people have actually died in Corinth because they came to this table, made light of it. So how do you keep from making light of it? As a believer, one of the things you have to do, examine your thought, examine your soul, and see there is nothing in you that calls for God's judgment. That is to say, at the time that you search your soul and confess any known sins, and the faithful God will cleanse you from all the others that you don't know. And at that point, you are ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege that you have given us to celebrate this great occasion on which to look at the past for what Christ did on the cross and look to the future when he will come back and be with us. So, Father, as we begin to celebrate, give us the mind to be joyous at the same time to be sober for the things that you have done for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Break, and before the Lord's Supper, celebration of our Lord's Supper, we're to look at a verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where we say that in a sense, Satan was on the run. Because this is what it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He replied, that's the Lord speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which means there was some movement on his part. He was scared, so to say. So the fact that not much was said of Satan's activity during Jesus' earthly ministry has caused some to theorize that Satan was inactive with respect to Jesus until this period of the Passover with which we're concerned. There's no evidence to support such a theory. If anything, we should have expected Satan to have been very busy walking behind the scene to see how he could oppose Jesus or to see if he can do with him what he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve. So, the opposition of the religious leaders was no doubt work of Satan. So, it should not be a surprise that he had been active, only that there was no record of his activities or battles with Jesus in the spiritual realm. We don't have it. Satan is mentioned here because his time has come. to make his final push to derail Jesus' ministry, as he thought, by encouraging men to kill him. He was also at that point where, as a prince of the world, the ruler of the world, he was about to be driven out. His intensified activity against Jesus during this last Passover before his death on the cross implies that Satan and the demons were very busy during periods of celebration. So as a general principle, you can be sure that at any period where there is religious celebration, whether it's right or wrong, doesn't really matter, you can be sure that the demons, Satan, are all busy during that period. So be that as it may, Satan is said to have entered Judas. But before we examine what it means that Satan entered Judas, we should note how this Judas was described. He is described in the passage we're studying in Luke 22, in the words of the NIV, he said, called Iscariot. Or more literally, the Greek reads, the one called Iscariot. Now the word Iscariot is used to describe Judas' father in John chapter 6, verse 71. John chapter 6, verse 71, it reads, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now, it is also used as a surname for Judas. Still in John, look at chapter 13. John 13, verse 2. 1, 3, verse 2. John 13, verse 2. Here it reads, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now the meaning of Iscariot is uncertain. It could refer to a group called the Assassins, or it could refer to one from the city of Keriot in southern Judea. So it is not only that Judas was distinguished with the term Iscariot, he was also described as one of the 12, which refers to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ to the Jews. Now, describing Judas as one of the 12 shows the gravity of his action. He was a member of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. So for him to be the one to hand Jesus over to the authorities is a height of betrayal. It was necessary, of course, to differentiate this Judas with the word Iscariot, because there were other individuals in the New Testament with the first name Judas. There is another member of the 12 with the same name Judas, the son of James, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Luke chapter 6, verse 16 gives us one of the names of the 12 that Jesus chose as apostles to the Jews, because he reads, Judas, son of James. See? And they say Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So you see both of them with the name Judas. So the Iscariot is what distinguished him. Now, another Judas in the time of Jesus, though, was his half-brother. Mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Because, you know, there are people who try to defend that Mary was a virgin all her life, except for this passage. Anyway, now that we have examined the description, or descriptions applied to Judas, we return to consider the sentence of Luke 22, verse 3, where we're starting, where it says, "Satan entered Judas." Luke 22, 20, verse 3, where it says, "Satan entered Judas." Now, to begin with, this assertion is not the same as people having demons in them, or what some people call demon possession. Now, the word "entered" is translated from a Greek verb that means to move into a space, hence to enter or to go in. Now, it is a word used to describe the presence of demons living in a man in Luke chapter 8, verse 30. Luke 8, verse 30. Hold on to that Luke chapter 8, because the next verses will still go to that. Next passage will be in that chapter 8 anyway. Luke 8, verse 30 says, "Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Legion,' he replied, 'because many demons had gone into him.'" Gone into him, that's the same Greek word that we find where it says Satan entered Judas. Now, it is the same Greek verb that is used to describe the taking possession of the bodies of pigs by the same demons at the permission of Jesus in Luke 8, verse 33. This, since we're still in chapter 8, look at verse 33. Verse 33 reads, "When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and a herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." We have mentioned that in our study of this passage a long time ago, that demons like bodies. There are some of them that they just don't want to be in that spiritual being. They want to occupy somebody. And that they are also very territorial. That is to say, they like to stay within one location. Which again, as I tried to explain to you, some of the things that go on in what we call Middle East, a lot of people don't realize, is the same place where Jesus ministered, and those demons that were active during his ministry, they are still there. They haven't gone anywhere yet. Of course, people don't believe those things. You know, they think, demons are things of unscientific age. No, they are spiritual beings. They are in with us, and they're not going anywhere until Christ returns and imprisons them. In any case, when Luke reports that Satan entered Judas Iscariot, he means that Satan took control, not of his body, but of his mind, so that his thought was in keeping with what Satan wanted him to think. Now, we could say that Satan took control of his thought, or that Satan has filled his mind with a thought to betray Jesus. Now, this interpretation is supported by the passage we previously cited, but worth repeating here, in John chapter 13, verse 2. John chapter 13, verse 2.
John chapter 13, verse 2.
And once you get to it, hold on to that, because I'll read the next verse in that chapter 2.
Verse 2 again, it says, "The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus." So it is likely that at the time Satan entered Judas Iscariot, in the sense that we have described here of taking control, that Luke mentioned was the one that occurred during the celebration of the Passover by Jesus and his disciples, described in John chapter 13. Since you are still there, look at verse 27. Verse 27. And this is what it says. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do it quickly," Jesus told him. In other words, Christ, being who he is, God-man, knows that Satan has already taken control of this man's thought. And that's why he said, "What you want to do, do it quick." So the point is that the next thing Satan does, in order to cause a believer to betray the Lord, after he has set the conditions necessary for betrayal, is to take control of the thought of the believer, or to put thoughts in his mind or in her mind. Now, someone may ask, how can you apply what happened to Judas to believers, since he's an unbeliever? So how can you make the two equivalent? Well, it is because Satan can take hold of the thought process of both believers and unbelievers alike. Now, I know a lot of time, most of us think the thought that we have is ours. No, they are not ours. They come from two sources: Holy Spirit, Satan. At no time do we manufacture thoughts. People like to think that they do manufacture. We don't. Our thoughts come from those two sources. Either the Holy Spirit is feeding your thought, or Satan is feeding you. So at no point are you neutral on this planet. So you have to decide which one you want to have control you or feed you all the time. So we know that the thought process of believers and unbelievers can be controlled at the same time. This is by Satan. This is what no doubt happened with Peter when he protested Jesus' prediction of his coming death on the cross, leading to Jesus' rebuke stated in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Mark 8:33 reads, "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" See, the command, "Get behind me, Satan," has been interpreted in different ways by commentators. Some say that the Lord was not accusing Peter of literal demon possession, but that Peter, unwillingly or unwittingly, has the same perspective as Satan. In other words, he came out on it on his own. That's kind of how people think. They don't want to accept that, yeah, Satan has anything. No, Peter just all of a sudden had a thought, but he just lined up with that of Satan. It's nice to say that, but that's not reality. Well, others say that the use of Peter is merely a reference to Peter as an adversary of God's plan. However, it seems to us that Jesus rebuked Satan directly, who had taken hold of Peter's thought, so that what came out of Peter's mouth were the words of Satan. Now, I say this because it's exactly the same rebuke that the Lord meted to Satan
during his temptation, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." See the expression "away from" in Matthew 4:10 and the expression "get behind me" of Mark 8:33 are translated from the same Greek verb that in these two verses mean to depart from someone's presence with the implication of a changed relation. Now certainly, Jesus could not have told Peter to get off from his presence so as to have a changed relationship with him. Or as some translators, have given, they think that maybe, that's what he meant. But all we're saying is, it's very unlikely that he would tell Peter to get out from his side. The Lord wouldn't be telling him that. He has to be speaking to the unseen force behind Peter. So instead then, all we say is, it makes more sense if Jesus actually addressed Satan, who had taken control of Peter's thought, reminiscent of the one he rebuked him during his temptation, so that what Peter said was exactly what came from the Satan. So based on this explanation then, we believe that Satan can take control of the mind of a believer to cause him to betray the Savior, just as he did with Peter. Now it is not only Peter or Peter's example that is the basis of this assertion. Now the assertion we're trying to demonstrate is Satan takes control of our thought, believers or unbelievers, it doesn't matter. That you're a believer doesn't shield you. But though you do have a weapon against it, but it doesn't shield you. So the other example that we can see is the experience of Ananias that leads also to that conclusion. You see, after Ananias acted falsely regarding the sale of his property, Peter, certainly filled with the Spirit, rebuked him for lying. But then he explained his lies as due to Satan's influence or infiltrating his thought, as implied in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Now, it reads, Peter said, "Ananias, how is it?" Now, Ananias is a believer. Now, Peter is speaking where the believers have assembled. Now, again, we have to be careful because at the early point of the church, no one was in that group with being a believer, really. So maybe a few years after that things started changing, just as it is today. If you go to most of our local churches, I dare say that probably half or even more are unbelievers, in midst of believers. Now, so when Peter says to Ananias, he's speaking to a believer. So he says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you receive from the land?" See, the word "filled" is translated from a Greek verb that in this verse, according to the Greek lexicon of the New Testament based on the Semitic demand by Louis and Nida, that Greek word has the meaning of to cause someone to think in a particular manner, often
as a means of inducing some behavior. Thus, the Greek word they say means to make think, to fill the heart, to cause, to decide. Now, following this meaning, this lexicon suggests the following translation. It says, this is the way they say you could translate, why did Satan cause you to think as you did, so as to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, we have to be very careful in this kind of thing, because you don't have to accept what Satan feeds you. We don't have to accept it. Now, in terms of feeding, yeah, he can feed you. But you cannot say he made you do it. Yeah, just like, I know very, very tempting in many cases, some men blame their wives for them getting heavy. Because they say, she cooks so well, I can't resist it. Well, good, she cooks, but she didn't force you. You chose to. So there's still a responsibility. Now, so what we cannot help is the feeding. Satan will come to feed us thought. But it is still our responsibility to take or reject it. So the idea here, of course, is that Satan had infiltrated the thought of Ananias so that he communicated the lies Satan had put in his mind. Of course, in all of this, as you read this, you have to remember all this unfolding of God's plan. It's all in God's plan. So that the church will know that God does not tolerate lying. And that's one of the reasons this is the way to show it to us. So then, it should be clear that Satan has the ability then to take control or take over the control of a believer's thoughts in order that he would betray the Savior. The point is that once Satan plants thoughts in a person's mind, he allows the person to take the responsibility of that thought and to run with it. And it's no longer, see, once you accept it from Satan, it's no longer his. It's now yours. Because you accepted it. This is one of those things why we say we filter our thoughts constantly. Because he's constantly bombarding our minds. And so when you start saying things, and you know, it just comes out of your mouth, you say, well, I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you meant to say it. Because someone fed it to you, you accepted it. So that once they leave your mouth, it's yours. So this is what we have to remember. He will feed us, but we have God-given power to say, no, I'm not going to take this thought. But once we take it, it becomes ours. So this leads then to the third thing Satan does to ensure that the believer then betrays the Lord. He feeds now the thought. So the third state or the third thing that Satan does to ensure that the believer betrays the Lord is to allow the believer to interact with the thought he has put in his or her mind. In other words, he doesn't just put the thought and back away. He keeps playing around until the believer takes that thought and starts toying with it, so to say. So, he so controls the believer at that instant that the only thing the believer thinks is how to make good the thought Satan has planted in him. This is, of course, a very dangerous moment in the spiritual life of the believer, since at that instant, he is not thinking of his Savior, nor of anything that is spiritual in nature, but simply to carry out Satan's thought. Now, this truth is played out with Judas Iscariot in what he did. In his case, he interacted with those he knew, probably through what he heard, that were interested in killing Jesus. See, Satan just didn't allow him to just go ferment that in his mind, just think through it. No, he pushed him to where he can interact with those who he knows that are now in
they have some problem as far as getting rid of Jesus. So that's what he did. Now, Judas' first action was then to contact the religious officials that had it in for Jesus, as we read where we're studying Luke 22, verse 4. Look at verse 4 of Luke 22. It says, "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus." See, he's running now with a thought. Satan has put that thought. It's now his, and he's acting on it. So Luke previously indicated that those who were interested in having Jesus killed were the chief priests and teachers of the law. But now in this verse, he added another group described in the phrase, the officers of the temple guard. Now the phrase is translated from a Greek noun that has two different meanings in the New Testament. It could refer to the highest official in a Greek Roman city, and so means something like chief magistrate. It is in this sense that the Greek word, was used to describe the highest officials of the Roman colony of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verse 20. Acts 16, verse 20. Acts 16, verse 20 reads, "They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar.'" Now, another meaning of the word is a reference to a commander of Jewish soldiers responsible for guarding and maintaining order in the Jewish temple. Hence, it means captain of the temple or commander of the temple guard. Now, it is in this second meaning that Luke used it to describe those that Judas Iscariot went to have discussions with respect to betraying Jesus. Now, we are not given the detail of the discussions that took place between Judas and these religious officials. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to give us the details, as that add nothing to the story. Instead, the Holy Spirit wants us to know of three things that are pertinent to the message. First, that there was an exchange of thoughts between Judas and his officials. Satan has fed this side, now they're exchanging. Now we say this because the word discussed is actually translated from a Greek verb that means to exchange thoughts with someone, including a clear implication as to reciprocal response, hence to talk, to discuss with, to confer with. Now Judas, no doubt, had lengthy discussions with these officials, including the description of the manner in which he will identify Jesus, since it is likely that it might be difficult to pick him out of the crowd from among his disciples. See, that's part of the problem, because he looked like us. So he came in there. You know, if they weren't guided, they would know who he is. So we believe that he described to them how he's going to identify him. This we know, or at least this is evident from Matthew 26, verse 48. So you see, again, like I said, the part of the problem, why the Jews have a problem with Jesus, and is because he came like a human being. And they just couldn't see that. He looked like us.
And there's a reason for that. He was coming to redeem us, so he has to look like us. Verse 48 of Matthew 26 says this, "Now the betrayer," that is Judas, "had arranged a sign with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." So that's the first thing that we have to know, that there was an exchange of thoughts. Several arrangements made, only the summary is given to us. Second, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that these officials were delighted that they had someone to assist them in their plot, as stated in the first sentence of where we're studying Luke 22, verse 5, where it says, "They were delighted." They were delighted. Now, you know, contrary to the instruction of the scripture, many of us gloat when our enemy is hurt, or when something bad goes to somebody we don't like, we start gloating. Yet the scripture says, don't do that. Because it says, you may gloat, and God will turn around and remove that, whatever it is, on the person. And I'm sure there are a lot of people whose suffering have been withdrawn because people were gloating. Now you can check me out in, I think, in Proverbs 17:24, the other way around. I forgot which, but it's in Proverbs 17:24. So it is probably difficult to imagine the elation of these officials in learning that one of Jesus' disciples was going to hand him over to them. So they could not contain themselves. They're happy. Now their enemies, finally they're going to get their hands on him. That's all Jesus, the Holy Spirit wants us to know. See how happy they were in their mind. Third, the Holy Spirit through Luke wanted us to know that Judas received monetary benefit for the service provided to the religious officials. Now, this payment for this service is given in the second clause of where we're starting, verse 5, because it says, "And agreed to give him money." Luke merely stated the result of the negotiation. But Matthew's gospel, or from Matthew's gospel, we know that Judas had demanded money for his services, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 15. Matthew 26, verse 15. It reads, "And asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" Self-interest. "So they counted out for him 30 silver coins." Now Matthew is the only gospel writer to mention the amount given to Judas. This is in keeping with the audience to whom he addressed his gospel and the purpose of his writing his gospel. In mentioning this amount, he wanted to underscore that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah whom prophet Zechariah spoke about being betrayed or sold for 30 pieces of silver, as recorded in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. Zechariah He reads, "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the
potter the handsome prize at which they prize me. Now, I don't know how a person can read that kind of thing and don't believe the scripture. Now, this Zechariah wrote many hundred years before Christ appeared. And how could it just be fulfilled that way? The same amount? No, it wasn't by his God. All of these are part of God's plan. So, this is one reason that we have a fulfillment of prophecy that gives us this confidence that what the scripture says is true. I know there are many people, to them scripture is, you know, some part of it is for them and the other part's not. But the Bible I read says all scripture is God's breath. So which means that you must take the scripture as in its entirety and believe it. Don't cut and choose here. You take the whole. And if there is something that's extraordinary, the scripture will explain it. Other than that, we take the whole. Now, so we may really ask from human perspective, did Judas agree to do all that? Now, you see, according to Zechariah, we've just read, I didn't finish it, but he took all that money, and when things didn't work out, he dumped it, and they used it to build something and name after him, so somehow. Blood money, they call it. Anyway, but the thing is, the issue to me is, why, from human perspective, did Jesus agree to betray Jesus? From human perspective now. Now, there is no clear answer as to the reason for Judas' action in terms of human perspective. Money contributed toward his action, considering the fact that he was described as one that loves money, as we read in a passage that we previously cited, but let's just pick a verse from there in John chapter 12, verse 6. John 12, 6. John 12, verse 6. John 12, verse 6 reads, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we know that he lost money. And when people love money, they can do anything. But the price that he received, though, was really not a handsome reward for betrayal of Jesus. So, if money was his motivating factor, he must have been very disappointed. Now, a speculative explanation given by some commentators to this question of Judas' motive is that when Judas understood that Jesus would not establish right away the kingdom, he was disappointed. In other words, that Jesus himself was going to surrender to the authorities, so he turned against him, and in bitter retaliation did what he did. That's how they explain it. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain of this explanation, but we have the basis for accepting that money was a motivating factor in Judas' action because of the passage that I read you. However, though, the most important reason is that Judas acted to fulfill God's plan, regardless of the human factor that must have contributed to his action. He was doing exactly what God wanted done. Now, that's kind of strange to a lot of people, because they don't know much about the scripture. Well, be that as it may, Judas' action gives us an indication of what Satan does when he gets hold of the believer's thought to cause him to betray the Savior. Satan, once he plans an idea, does not want it to die quickly. So he will provide avenues that will help the believer to continue to toy with this idea. Similar to what you see the news media does. They get hold of one thing, they play it over and over and over and over. Even if it's a lie, all of a sudden people start believing it to be true. So, that's what the devil does. He gets it, then let it go. Keeps playing it. So then as a believer, toys with the suggestion of the devil. He only thinks of the benefit that he thinks he can obtain from the thought implanted by Satan, just as Judas did. Here, see, at that point, he had what people call, become myopic in a sense, or tunnel vision. He just focused now. That's all he was thinking. I'm going to get rich now. Because, this is a big fish. If I handed him over, they would give me a handsome reward. That's all he was thinking. He didn't think about this fact that he's been with this Savior for 3 years. He has seen his goodness in every way. It didn't enter his mind. All he now wants is money, betrayal. So, that's what happens when you and I get trapped by the devil. We don't think about how good he is to us, the blessings of our salvation, the cost of his death on the cross, the sacrifice of Christ to come to this planet. We don't think about that. We start running our mouth, and wherever it is, we go on with it. And don't think. Don't even appreciate anything he has done for us, or he's still doing for us, because continuously the Lord is showing us his faithfulness. And so, that's what the devil does. Gets you or me to focus on something that we know that once we pursue it, will eventually lead to something that betrays our Savior. So again, as a believer toys with the suggestion of the devil, he only thinks of that benefit that can be obtained through that thought that's been planted. Now, as this toying goes on, the believer does not think about consequences of carrying through his thought until he has already betrayed his Savior. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have said this from this pulpit, and I'll continue to repeat it. No human being gets away with anything on this planet. Period. You don't get away with anything. Now, there are many cases. As a pastor, I have tried to talk to some people, and they thought they were cute. 7 years later, 5 years later, they start paying for what it is. And now they cry and blame God for this and that, but they forgot what they did. 10 years down, way back. See, God is not like you and I. He doesn't say immediately, okay, I'm going to stop you. No, he doesn't do that. He's a patient God. So when you plant, it's going to germinate. And when it germinates, it's going to produce. Down the road, you don't plant an orange tree today and pick from it. It takes about 10 to 15 years, depending on the weather and all kinds of things. So you have to remember that. When the devil gets hold of us and he puts his thought, we don't think about consequences. Oh, I just want the pleasure we get, whatever that pleasure is. But behind that pleasure comes deadly consequences. But he doesn't want us to see it. So, that's what happened to Judas here. That thought, he's got it. He's running with it. And that's what you and I have to guard against. Because at that point, we don't think about any other thing. Only that thing that's appealing to us, whatever it is. If it's a juicy gossip, just how to, destroy that person. That's what we think about. Forgetting that one of these days, somebody's going to do the same to us. To ensure then that the believer completes the idea planted in his mind by the devil, Satan continues to foment the idea without allowing the believer to see beyond the so-called immediate or temporary benefit. So, it is not surprising that Judas gladly accepted the money and the terms of his service. As we read in the first sentence of verse 6 where we're starting, because it says, he consented. By acceptance of the money, Judas has entered into a point of no return. Because once he took that money, that has sealed everything. He can go back. He must carry through the plan. So the point is that once Satan traps a person with the vision of the benefit of doing what he suggests, then it is difficult for the person to go back. Satan would then create conditions that will cause the believer to wait to carry out the plan in his mind or in her mind. Now, this is what happened with Judas here. As soon as he received the money from the officials, he waited for the right moment to betray Jesus, as we read in the next sentence of verse 6, where it says, and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Judas was aware of the concern of the officials that he wanted to deliver Jesus over to his enemies in secret. He knew where Jesus would be alone with his disciples. So that was the sweetening aspect of his deal with these officials. He belongs to the inner circle. So he knows precisely where they will be. So he can lead them there. Now, you see, you've never been betrayed until you're betrayed by someone very close to you. That's when it hurts. The inner circle. Now, when I say this kind of thing, I want you to be quite clear. As a believer, it should not matter to you. As long as you are being betrayed for that which is true. In other words, if somebody, a father, a mother, a wife, a child, betrays you because you believe the scripture, no apologies for that. Because that's what the scripture says. That you must hate father, mother, in order to please Jesus Christ. So that's what you go by. But that doesn't lessen the pain. It will be painful. But all I'm saying to you is, you don't worry about that. Because that's part of being a Christian. That people are going to betray you. Those you trust. They're going to betray you. All because of your faith. And I make this point, I make issue of it, that it should be because you are in the right, not in the wrong. That's why we all have to be very careful. That when people betray us, it should be that we're doing what is right. So in any case, we have noted how Satan acts to get a believer to betray or break faith with the Savior. Therefore, as we conclude, let me remind you of the message of this passage, and is that Satan wants you to betray Jesus, but you must resist him. You resist him by being careful about what you read, who you listen to, and what you watch, since these are used by Satan to infiltrate your thought. But that's not all. You resist Satan by focusing on truth, so that you give him very little chance to work his evil. But more importantly, if you learn the word of God that arms you to resist his infiltration of your thought. Because the more you know about God and his word, when those thoughts come in, you put your filter. Does that match the word? No. Throw it out. Reject it. But if you don't have it, it goes right in. And the devil takes over. So, my fellow believers then, make up your mind not to betray our Savior or to break faith with him because of the conditions of this world. Don't give in. Don't be intimidated to become a betrayer of your Savior. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here to whom betrayal of Jesus is not an issue because you don't even know him yet. If you're such a person, we want you to know that in spite of your hostility towards him, God loves you. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to the cross, to die for you. On the cross, Jesus Christ was ridiculed, but he didn't mind it because he had you in mind. He wanted to pay for your sins. And so, when all said and done, they made fun of him. In spite of all that he suffered, Jesus did not make any sound until the last 3 hours when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon him. At that hour, he felt the weight of sin that you and I can never know. And that's when he cried out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father forsook the Son so that you will be brought in. Say, how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the scripture tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he died on the cross for you and rose the third day, eternal life belongs to you. So, if you, on the other hand, if you say, I don't care, you're already condemned and you're on your way to eternal destruction. So, it's, as you listen to these things, you know that the way is only one way, the way of faith in Christ, and if you believe him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied so that we'll be very mindful of our enemy so that we do not betray you. This is our request in Christ's name.